I heard a story once about a man that was walking through the bush at night. I don't know why he was walking through the bush at night, but he was. Apparently he was known for doing some pretty stupid things. And before you ask, no, the man wasn't me. He was walking in the dark and he had the misfortune, because it was dark, of falling off the edge of a cliff. As he fell, he reached out and managed to grab onto a small tree that was growing out of the side of the cliff. And as he hung there in the dark, he pondered his situation and he finally prayed that God would save him. He prayed harder than he'd ever prayed before. And lo and behold, his prayer was answered. He heard a voice, and the voice said to him, "Let go." Certain that he'd heard wrong, he continued to pray. And sure enough, he heard the same voice say to him, "Have faith, let go." Convinced by this stage that God had lost the plot, the man clung to his tree for dear life. Hours later, the man was still clinging to his tree, his arms shaking from the stress of holding on for so long. Eventually, the sun began to rise, and in the light of the dawn, the man looked down to see that he was only 150 millimetres above the ground. He could have let go any time and been safe. Today, we are confronted with a difficult challenge. It's time to put your trust in Jesus. Let's start by praying. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that we can meet together this morning in your name and bring our praise to you. Father, as we explore your word this morning, give us open hearts and minds. Help us to hear clearly what you have to say to us today. Father, help my words to be your words. Help them to be enlightening and encouraging. And for each of us, Father, let us hear what you have to say to us today. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I'm not specifically referring to verses, but you'll follow the story as we go through. We're going to start by looking at the story of the 10 lepers. In this whole bit, there is just heaps of stuff that we could explore. We could spend hours and hours on it. Let me assure you that we won't spend hours and hours on it, but let me encourage you to continue to explore God's word. This story of the 10 lepers, we might be tempted to look at this story and conclude that its only purpose is to teach us to be more thankful. And it's true, we do need to be thankful to God, but there's a lot more that we can learn from this particular incident. The story is told without a great deal of detail, so it's pretty easy to get the gist of the story. In this whole part of Luke, Jesus is on a journey from Galilee, which is in the north, to Jerusalem, which is in the south, and Samaria is in between, and the shortest distance between is going through Samaria. This particular village is noteworthy for two reasons. Firstly, it was a Samaritan village, and secondly, because it has a leper colony outside of the village. Samaritans and lepers were both considered to be unclean by the Jews and therefore to be avoided. They had a lot of rituals that they needed to go through in order to cleanse themselves if they touched anything that was unclean. The 10 lepers who were standing at a distance see Jesus. They must recognise him because they call out to him. They say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Jesus tells them to show themselves to the priests, and so off they go. And as they go, they're healed. One of them, the Samaritan, when he saw that he was healed, went back and fell at Jesus' feet, giving thanks, acknowledging that his healing had come from Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, it may come as a bit of a surprise to you, but 2,000 years ago, they didn't know as much about illness and medicine as we do today. In Jesus' day, people with leprosy were considered unclean. Now, what they called leprosy could really be a whole range of different diseases, including what we today call Hansen's disease. But whatever the actual disease, they were considered unclean and outcasts. The treatment for leprosy, which was outlined in Leviticus, includes burning clothes, demolishing their house, and total isolation. So they're forced to live outside of the town, isolated from the rest of the community, with really only begging as their only means of support. This particular colony is on the outskirts of a Samaritan village and is made up of both Jews and Samaritans, who normally don't get on very well, as we've said, but their leprosy has brought them together. These lepers were desperate people with little hope of rescue and little hope of a normal life. The culture of the time said that illness was considered to be a result of your sin. So if you became a leper, then you must have done something really bad. If a leper was lucky enough to be healed, then they had to be certified clean by the priest before they could re-enter society. Now, there are a number of interesting things that we can learn from this incident. Firstly, the lepers recognise Jesus. They're at a distance, but they recognise Jesus and acknowledge him as master. I always find it interesting that while there's no mention anywhere in the Bible of Jesus having any physical distinctive features, nothing particularly special about the way he looks, there's something about Jesus that enables people to recognise who he is. And the lepers see that. They see him for who he is. They recognise him and they call on him for mercy. They know that he has the power to heal. Jesus' ability to heal people is by this stage well known. This is quite late in his ministry. He's on the way to Jerusalem to be crucified. So his previous miracles have become well known. Now I want to take a little detour here and talk just for a minute about mercy. As Christians, we quite rightly talk a lot about grace and mercy. They're central to the whole message of the gospel. Grace is the concept of receiving a gift that we don't deserve, and mercy is when we don't get a punishment that we do deserve. So similar but different. Grace is a gift that we don't deserve. Mercy is when we don't get punishment that we do deserve. The lepers call on Jesus for mercy. They want Jesus to take away the punishment that they deserve. They believe their disease is caused by sin, and so if the disease is removed, then the punishment for their sin has also been removed, and they become clean. God's mercy pays the price for their sin. Now, I can't begin to comprehend what's in the minds of these lepers, but I can imagine that for years they may have been thinking, what have I done to deserve this? Then one day they see Jesus, who can change their lives. Their hope leads them to take action. They call out to Jesus for mercy. I don't know whether they think beyond just being cured of leprosy or whether they see deeper implications in what Jesus is really all about. Maybe one did, we don't know. All we can see is their reaction to being healed. For us today, we know that Jesus' actions have healed us of much worse things than leprosy. He has shown us great mercy. He's taken the punishment that rightly belongs to us. The analogy of being cured of our sin isn't quite right because we continue to sin. But we have been cured of the consequences of our sin. We've been made clean by Jesus because of the mercy he showed to us as he died on the cross to take the punishment that was rightly ours. Jesus tells the lepers to go to the priest. Remember, they need the priest to declare them healed or clean before they can re-enter the community. At this point, when Jesus tells them to go to the priest, they're not healed. They're still lepers. But they take action. They obey and they head off to the priest, trusting that they will be healed. And they are healed on the way. Now, we don't know how long that took. We don't know whether it happened just as they set off or whether it happened just before they got there. But somewhere along that journey, it happened. What do you think would have happened if they'd stayed put? Well, if you're thinking nothing, then I agree. Their action was required to enable the healing to take place. Think about yourself in this situation. How do you respond to God's call to action? Would you, like me, be tempted to say, well, there's not really much point going to the priest until I can see that I've been healed. I'll just wait here till the deed's done and then I know that it's okay. I'll head off. Would you wait to see that you're healed before you go? Or would you respond yes and take action, trusting God? I doubt very much that any of us here has had to face leprosy in our lives. And clearly in this situation, the 10 lepers had very little to lose. But the illustration is still appropriate for us. Each of us must choose how we respond to God's call to action. Do you respond with faith, or do you need proof before you can trust God? Do you need any more proof of God's love for you than the cross? These three lepers had nothing to lose. They're really at the bottom of the pile. Our lives, by comparison, are the lives of the rich and famous. How can this affect our response to God? Well, I think sometimes when we hear God's call, it's just tempting to say, God, I'd really love to, but, you know, I'm just really busy at the moment. And, you know, I'm just really comfortable where I am. But thanks anyway. Our wealth can separate us from God. One of the lepers, realizing that he's been healed, turns back to praise God. One leper. 10%. 100% of the lepers were healed. 10% were grateful. 10% acknowledged God. The foreigner, the Samaritan, the one voted least likely. The lesson for us, how grateful are you for what God has done for you? Those of you who are Monty Python fans, like me, might recall the greatest movie ever made, The Life of Brian. In The Life of Brian, there's a fantastic scene with an ex-leper. He was cured by Jesus and then complained about Jesus taking away his livelihood because he couldn't beg anymore. His solution was that he wanted to be made a bit lame in one leg so that he could still beg, but not leprosy, which really, after all, was a bit of a pain. Brian's comment to him was, there really is no pleasing some people. To which the ex-leper says, that's exactly what Jesus said. Now, obviously, it's all a bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's a fantastic illustration. God has done so much for us, and yet we often fail to acknowledge God in our lives. We should be challenged today in so many ways. Do you give thanks to God in all things? Or are you prone to complaining that God hasn't done things exactly the way you want? Sometimes God uses the hard times to bring us to Him. Sometimes we need those hard times to bring us back to earth, to remove the temptations of wealth and the world and help us to focus on God. Sometimes we have to be reminded that knowing God really is the most important thing in our lives and everything else is just secondary. We're challenged to be faithful in our response to God and to give thanks for His grace and mercy. I can imagine that these lepers may have been wondering what they did to be in this situation and how to get out of it. For us, we know that our sin has been dealt with. We have the absolute proof of that in the resurrection of Jesus. And so the path is clear for us. Put your faith in him and live with Jesus as your king. In our story, Jesus says to the one grateful, now ex-leper, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. The Greek that's used in the text here for the word well is sozo. Not only does it mean well, but it means saved. It means more than just being cleansed. He's been saved. This ex-leper doesn't need to see the priest. Jesus has declared him whole. 10 lepers were healed of their physical disease. One was cured of his spiritual disease. We need to make sure that our faith in Jesus is not just skin deep. We need to acknowledge him in all things, trust in him in all things. He is full of grace and mercy. We come now to 3 sections that are connected to this story of the 10 lepers. 3 sections that talk about the kingdom of God. And we're going to explore this just for a little bit and see how it connects with the story of the 10 lepers. How do you react when a 5-year-old asks the question, where do babies come from? Clearly, a 5-year-old does not have the capacity to understand the full detail and complexity of the process of the creation and birth of a child. And so we give them simple explanations. And we can have a giggle about some of the more silly explanations. 5-year-olds later in life will learn the gory details. They may even participate in the process. But at 5, they can't understand the miracle of birth. From the earliest days of his ministry, Jesus proclaimed the coming of God's kingdom, always in reference to himself and usually indicating that it is here already. He gives us what we're capable of understanding. We are the 5-year-olds. It's fair to say that most of the human race has a preoccupation with knowing the future and planning for the future. And the people of Jesus' time were no exception. The Pharisees, who were meant to be the religious scholars of the time, would have considered themselves to be experts on such things as, you know, when the kingdom of God was going to come. And so they asked Jesus the question. Now, we don't know whether their question was genuine or whether it was hostile. Either way, I'm pretty certain they got an answer they weren't expecting. The people of the day were expecting a huge cataclysmic event where God would break through into the world and bring about his kingdom with dramatic change. And guess what? They were wrong. And so Jesus tries to correct them. He tells them it's much simpler than that. The kingdom of God was within them. It's also all around them, but they couldn't see it. The problem is, I think they had a similar problem to one that many of us have today. That is, they're trying to make God fit into their predetermined ideas of what God should be like, rather than allowing God to enlighten them. In many ways, God's kingdom is beyond our ability to understand, which ultimately is a good thing. It means that the kingdom of God is going to be much better than I can possibly imagine. Like a 5-year-old, God tells us all we need to know about his kingdom, and the rest will be revealed when we need to know it. A kingdom, by definition, is a place with a king. The king is the central part of a kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. So an accurate definition of the kingdom of God would be the place where God reigns. So when you allow God to reign and rule in your life, then the kingdom of God is within you. It's simple, isn't it? God's kingdom is one of those things in the Bible that's multi-layered. We have this simple thing of God reigning in our lives. There are the things that were, the things that are, and then the kingdom that is to be. We need to be careful that we don't focus too much on just that future part of the kingdom. If we can only think of the kingdom of God coming in a dramatic way, then we miss the simple ways that God is at work. When we think of what God is going to do in the future, which he is, we miss what God is doing right now, in the present. When we only think about Jesus' second coming, then we miss the fact that he's already come and he's here now. If we only think about being with God in heaven, then we miss being with him now. If we only think about heaven being out there or up there, then we miss experiencing heaven on earth now. We don't want to be like those who Jesus spoke of when he said, seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not understand. The now of the kingdom of God is here. If Jesus is your king, then the kingdom of God is now. Jesus turns to his disciples to try and explain this a bit further, and he says to them, yes, the kingdom is in their midst now, and the kingdom will also be revealed in the future for all to see, referring to the second coming. So there's this multi-layered aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom now, when we have Jesus as our king, and the kingdom in the future when Jesus comes again, when all will see and know who he is. The kingdom now is seen by faith. The kingdom in the future will be seen by sight when he returns again. Between now and then, we need to live by faith with Jesus as our king. He warns his disciples that a time will come when they long to see the return of the Son of Man. Life's going to be hard. They need to be careful not to listen to anyone who claims to know when he's coming back, because it will happen quickly and without warning. Like lightning it will come, fast and lighting up the sky for all to see. The one thing that we can be absolutely certain of from this passage is that if anybody claims to know the time of his return, then they are absolutely wrong. Don't even bother wasting any time to try and work it out, because you'll be wrong. Only God knows the time. First, Jesus must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, the generation of the disciples, referring to his death on the cross. Again, we see the multi-layered aspect of the kingdom. It's interesting that when Jesus is on the cross, he says to the repentant criminal that today he would be with him in paradise, effectively marking his crucifixion as one of the key points in the establishment of his kingdom. Jesus then illustrates for them how quick and unexpected his return will be. In the days of Noah, life was going on like normal. They were eating and drinking and marrying right up until Noah entered the ark. Likewise, in the days of Lot, it's just a normal day. That is, until sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. That's what it will be like when Jesus comes again. When that day comes, don't forget your priorities. Stay focused on Jesus. Don't go back for your possessions, because all we need is going to be given to us by God. Lot's wife made that mistake. She looked back longingly for her possessions and became a pillar of salt. It will be an ordinary day. I don't know if that's an ordinary day for you. I think it might have been for them. It will be an ordinary day until one is taken and one is left. The whole thing is about timing. We want to know what God is up to and when he's going to do it. And God says, you know what you need to know. Trust me. It will happen when I say it's time. One of the illustrations here has been the story of Noah. Noah is one of my favourite stories in the Bible, and it's a story that teaches us a great deal and challenges us. Noah was called by God to build an ark, and he did. And we make lots of jokes about Noah, and rightly so. It's an easy target. In all the jokes and the quick read of what happens to Noah, we lose sight of how difficult it was for Noah. I can't remember the dimensions, but the ark was a huge boat. You can imagine it would have to be, the logistics involved with doing what he did. We lose sight of how long it took Noah to build the ark. Does anybody know how long the ark took to build? Would you be surprised if I said it was at least 100 years? It took Noah 100 years to build the ark. How many of us could remain faithful to God's calling, building an ark, getting ready for the flood, while the sun shined for 100 years? We can imagine, and we often joke about the ridicule of those around him. We can imagine the jokes that he endured every time it started to sprinkle. But all in God's time, those that ridiculed Noah ultimately paid the price. They had 100 years of warning and chose to ignore it. Do you trust in God's timing? Faith is believing even when you can't see. Believing when you don't understand. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Will you trust him even when you don't understand? The illustration we have in this passage is that those who are taken will be saved and those who are left will suffer his judgment. Will you keep your faith in Jesus and be one of those who is taken and saved? Now, the disciples back in our passage appear not to really comprehend all of this, and so they give up on the question of when, and they approach him from a different angle and they say to Jesus, where? To which Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Perhaps a strange answer for us in our day, but anybody who's seen an old Western knows that where the vultures are circling, what do you find underneath? Somebody whose canteen is dry, about to die. A body waiting to be dinner for the vultures. And Jesus is saying to them, the where will be as unmistakable to you as the vultures circling a body. Everybody knows what's there, and so you won't miss it. Don't worry. He tells us all we need to know. Finally, we come to the parable of the persistent widow in the beginning of chapter 18. Now, it's important to know that even though this is a new chapter, it's connected to the rest of the passages that we looked at today. It's the conclusion to all the instruction that Jesus has just given to his disciples. We're first told that Jesus tells them the parable so they will always pray and not lose heart. So the purpose is clear. He's told them just a few minutes ago that they will long to see the return of the Son of Man. There's going to be hard times. And here he's telling them, in those hard times, pray. We see in the story the widow who repeatedly comes to the unrighteous judge seeking justice. She is repeatedly turned away, but she continually comes to him. You could say that she nags him. Eventually, he gives her justice. Not really for her sake, but for his own. He's sick of the nagging. Jesus knows that his followers will face difficult and uncertain days. Days where they will feel lost and confused. And this parable is intended to be an encouragement for them to persevere in prayer and not lose heart, even when there is no apparent answer to their prayers. We should take that same encouragement from this passage. Persevere in prayer and don't lose heart. This passage should also encourage us that God's justice will ultimately come. Regardless of the suffering that we may incur in this hostile world, God will give justice to those who call on him. Sometimes that justice comes through the unrighteous. It's interesting that his encouragement to continual prayer in this parable is in contrast to the Jewish attitude, which was that praying more than three times a day would weary God. Well, trust me, God does not weary. Pray continually. God's up to the task. He is a personal God, and he wants to be in relationship with you. He already knows what's on your heart. He already knows what you need, but he longs to talk with you. Communication is what builds relationships, so let me encourage you to spend time with God. Finally, Jesus says in this passage, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" We started today talking about faith, the faith of the tenth leper, and we finish talking about faith. Jesus asked a very simple question. When he returns, will you be one of the faithful? Will you acknowledge Jesus as your King? Believe in the kingdom of God and the one who is the King of that kingdom. Jesus thought the kingdom of God was so important that it should be our highest priority. He said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." The encouragement and warning is clear. Stay focused. Continue to put your trust in Jesus. Honour him as your King. One day he will return without warning. So be diligent in prayer and faithful in your lives.